endure, same word. The idea is this. One thing that cannot be shaken, that remains, is brotherly love. One thing that endures past the changing of all creation is brotherly love. This love is characteristic of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so this first command flows right out of the statement at the end of chapter 12. Second point from the end of chapter 12. We must offer God well-pleasing worship or well-pleasing service. I usually prefer to translate this Greek word as worship in the way that the ESV translates it in chapter 12. If you look at other translations, it's kind of 50-50. Some say service, some say worship. Service in English, it seems to me, it too easily morphs into tasks that we do, right? A set of actions that we perform, as opposed to an attitude with which we do everything. But the word worship, the English word worship, can also be a bit misleading, because we can limit the idea of worship to what happens on Sunday mornings when we come together into a worship service. But biblically, this worship, this service, is acting, thinking, and feeling in a way that reflects the glory of God. And so we can and should do that every minute of every day, 7 days a week. Well, these five commands that begin chapter 13 elaborate on ways that we worship or serve God in our daily lives. Love one another. Show hospitality. Remember prisoners and those mistreated for the gospel. Honor marriage, in part through limiting sex to within marriage. Be content with what we have, not loving money. All these are ways that we worship God, that we serve God. All of these endure in the new kingdom. So we've seen that these commands are not a separate appendix to the letter, but are linked to the end of chapter 12. But we can also see how they're linked to the overall theme of this letter. All five commands result from, are based on, faith in what God has spoken. Especially faith in his promises to his people. And as we obey all five of these commands, we show what Jesus is like, what the God of Scripture is like. Remember the very opening words of this epistle. In many ways, in past ages, God has spoken through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. This whole letter is about God speaking. And the exhortations are repeated throughout this letter, such as what we find at the beginning of chapter 2. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, what God has spoken, lest we drift away from it. Chapters 4 and 10, let us hold fast our confession of what he has spoken to us. We are to live out this faith and help one another to live out this faith. We are to endure, continue, persevere in the faith. We are to be imitators of those who through faith and long-suffering inherit the promises. That's chapter 6. He has guaranteed his promises with an oath. He can never lie. That's also chapter 6. And so we encourage one another day by day, as long as it's called today. That's chapter 3. We are to meet together and to consider one another, how to spur one another on to love and good works. That's chapter 10. We are to reflect on the lives of those who had faith in God's promises in the past and held fast, even when they are faced with trials and hardship. We saw that again and again in chapter 11. So we have faith in his promise that all trials and hardships that we endure are his training as he fashions us more and more into Jesus' image. That's chapter 12. And as we live out holy lives, as we share his holiness, we are showing what he is like. That's the entirety of the letter. So thus, these exhortations are very different from simple moral precepts. These are good things to do. They instead are characteristics of God's unshakable kingdom. And through our obedience to them, we worship and serve God. Through our obedience to them, we display who Jesus is, what God is like. And our obedience results from faith in what God has said. What he has said verbally, what he has said through his Son, what he has promised to us. So given that understanding of the link between these exhortations in chapter 12 in particular, but also in general, the link between these exhortations and the entire letter, I think the most logical way to approach this text is to begin with the promises cited in verses 5 and 6, and then work backwards through the exhortation. So our outline this morning has six parts. First, God, your almighty helper, is with you. Those are the promises in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And contentment and the love of money, first part of chapter 5, verse 5. Contentment, sex, and marriage, verse 4. Remember those oppressed for the gospel, verse 3. Show hospitality, verse 2. Love one another, verse 1. And the bulk of this sermon is going to be on those first three headings. I'll move pretty quickly through the last three. And that will lead us then into sharing the table of the Lord's Supper. Each of these commands could merit an entire sermon on its own. Indeed, a number of these commands I've preached on in the past in an entire sermon. I'm not even going to attempt to try to flesh out any one of these commands. Rather, I'm going to say a bit about each, show how the commands flow out of the promises, and then exhort us to fulfill them so that we might display God's character. So, first heading, God, your almighty helper, is with you. Picking up in the middle of verse 5, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The promise in verse 5 is from Joshua chapter 1, as we read in our call to worship. It's also a quotation from at least three other places in the Old Testament where God says something very similar. Joshua chapter 1, middle of verse 5, I will not leave you or forsake you. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In our text in Hebrews 13, the negative statement, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is made in the strongest way possible in Greek. We could paraphrase it, there is absolutely no way that I would ever leave you. There is absolutely no way that I would ever forsake you. While God makes the original statement to a single person, Joshua, the author applies the promise to all who belong to Jesus. So, if you are in Jesus Christ, God is with you today. God is with you tomorrow. God is with you every day for the rest of your life and then for all eternity. God is with you in your good times. God is with you in your bad times. God is with you when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and thus you need fear no evil. Hebrews 13, verse 6, quotes from Psalm 118, which we read. Let me read verses 1 and then 6 to 9. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love does what? It endures forever. I will never leave you or forsake you. I have that steadfast love for you. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper or my ally. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in the most powerful of men, in princes. So again, Psalm 118 saying, God is always with you. He always loves you. He is good, working all things for your good and his glory. He is your helper. He is your ally. And he's a better ally than the mightiest human ally. He's better than a billionaire, better than a president, better than a king. Thus, these quotations from Joshua and Psalm 118 elaborate on what the author of Hebrews just stated in chapter 12, verse 7. Endure hardship unto discipline. He's with you in the midst of hardship. He's with you. He's in control. He's orchestrating even pains, sorrows, and trials to accomplish his good and wise purposes. Theologians call that statement the doctrine of God's providence. And as I stated in the opening, we're going to have an upcoming topic, study on that topic, beginning in February. The idea is that nothing happens apart from God's plan. And all these commands in Hebrews 13 are based on that great truth, that truth of God's providential care for his people. He is with us, he is good, he is in control, and thus we need never fear. Furthermore, when we obey these commands through difficult times, we are proclaiming with our lives that this is the type of God we serve. That this is who he is. And we proclaim it that much more powerfully when it seems to those around us that it's foolish to obey these commands in such a setting. Well, that's the basis for the five commands. Having seen the basis, let's now look at the commands themselves. First of all, contentment and the love of money. Beginning of verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why do people love money? Money in and of itself has no value. You can't eat it. At least I've never tried to eat it. You can't wear it. Although I don't know if Beth could sew together a bunch of dollar bills and make something. She probably could, but I don't think it'd be very comfortable to wear. It can't heal you when it's sick. It can't comfort you when you are sad. It can't provide you friendship or accomplishment. So why do people love money? Three reasons, which I've called three money myths. People think, first of all, that money can bring or buy happiness. Secondly, people think money can bring or buy security, particularly through what you can buy in times of crisis. Thirdly, people think money gives them status and identity that they would not have otherwise. That's why people are tempted to love money. But do you see how the promises quoted from Psalm 118 and Joshua 1 undercut these myths about money? God is always with me, and as Psalm 16 tells us, in his presence is fullness of joy. So why would I need money to find joy and happiness? The God of the universe is my helper. He's orchestrating all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So what greater status could I possibly have than having the God of the universe as my ally? What can man do to me? God is almighty, all-loving, and he's beside me. He's with me. He never leaves me or forsakes me. So I am secure. Now think about that phrase, what can man do to me? In chapters 11 and 12, our author has detailed many terrible things that men have done to God's people. They've been stoned. They've been stoned in two. They've been mistreated. They've been imprisoned. They've been destitute. They've been homeless. And one in particular has been crucified. Men did that to God's people, including God's own son. The author is clearly not saying, when God is with you, none of these painful things will happen to you. He's just detailed the opposite. But as we have seen, he's saying, God is in control of all these things. God commended those suffering saints for their faith in chapter 11. And he's telling us, no matter what you suffer, he is bringing you safely to his heavenly kingdom. He is with you in your darkest hour, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, that he is working in the midst even of horrible suffering. In addition, though our author doesn't argue it in this passage, other scriptures tell us that money will fail in all three of those ways. Money will not bring happiness. Money will not bring security. Money will give only a false and fleeting sense of identity. So instead of loving money, he tells us, be content. That is, be satisfied with what you have in God, with who he is. Know that whatever you have materially is a gift of God, a token of his love. He's given it to you as a grant to be used for his glory, for the good of those around you, and for your own joy. If you think that you could serve God more fully with more material possessions, pray for more. Work for more. There's such thing as a holy dissatisfaction with what you have. But that holy satisfaction is holy because it is forward-looking. It is looking into the future. And it's saying, what can I do today that will enable me to serve God more fully? I think that includes having more material resources, so I'm going to work today to try to have more material resources in the future. I'm going to pray about that for the future. That's a holy dissatisfaction. At the same time, while we have that holy dissatisfaction, we can be fully content in what God has given us and provided for us on this day. This is the day the Lord has made, including all the resources he's given us. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We must rejoice and be glad in it. Because he loves us, he is with us, even when our circumstances are very challenging. So keep your life free from the love of money. Next heading, contentment, sex, and marriage, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Why do some people dishonor marriage? Why do some people try to seduce a married person? Why do some married persons look for sexual relationships and sexual fulfillment outside of marriage? Well, you know, the reasons are very closely related to those same myths about money. First, they think that by acting in these immoral ways, they will find happiness or joy. They think that they will have a happiness that they would not have if they only have sex within marriage, within their own marriage. That's the most common reason for sexual immorality. But security, status, identity also come into play. I may try to attach myself to another sexual partner who could provide me with more security or who could provide me with greater status. And we see that even amongst some of our highest elected leaders. So the promises work in a very similar way to undergird these exhortations in verse 4. Very similar way to the way they work in undergirding the exhortation in verse 5. Be content in marriage or in not being married. Again, there can be a holy dissatisfaction either with the state of your marriage or the state of being unmarried. If you're unmarried, you can be praying for a marriage partner and striving to become a man or a woman who will be a good husband or wife, and keep your eyes open for a possible spouse. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a holy discontentment, a holy dissatisfaction looking towards the future. But be content today in your present state. God is with you. He is provider. Today you have what you need, everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have today. You have Him. And so be content, even as you may have that holy dissatisfaction and are striving in the future to change that situation. If you're in a struggling marriage, again, you should have a holy dissatisfaction about that. You want to work to improve it in the future. Maybe you want to seek counseling. If the marriage is really terrible, if there is horrible abuse going on, there may be a need to physically separate. But in the midst of this holy dissatisfaction, we are to be content, knowing that God has given us what we need to fulfill His purposes this day. We already have Him. And in ways, in the midst of serious trials that we cannot comprehend, He's using that bad state of our marriage to advance His purposes in us and in those around us. Well, our author speaks of sexual sin because these desires are so powerful, so fundamental to who we are. Think of your sexual desires as a raging river. In God's perfect plan, there's a lot of energy in that river, a lot of power. That energy and power can be harnessed as God intends for good, in order to drive you, when single, to become a better future husband or wife. In marriage, to glue you together, to deepen your joy in each other, to act out, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But that same energy and power, used wrongly, can wreak tremendous destruction if that raging river overflows its channel. So we have to dig deep the channel of that river towards our spouse or future spouse, as God intends, not letting any other channels open up for that river to flow through, so that our passions result in God's glory rather than His dishonor and our destruction. Destruction, because our author adds the threat of punishment. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. You may imagine that through that sexual immorality, you will have more joy, security, and status. Well, you don't have to look long in the history of this world, either recently or through past centuries and millennia, to see many people who have lost everything in this world because of sexual immorality, even some very powerful persons. But God guarantees us that even those who don't lose that in this life will lose it in the next. So remember, God will never leave you or forsake you. He is sanctifying you. He is making you holy. He is making you like Him. And this is His will for you, as we read from Thessalonians. So flee from all types of sexual immorality. Okay, as I said, we're going to move a little more quickly through the first three exhortations. First, from verse 3, remember those oppressed for the gospel. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. Verse 3. As we saw in chapter 10:34, the recipients of this letter had done exactly that in former days, probably shortly after becoming followers of Jesus. They had identified with those in prison at some risk to themselves. Our author tells us they gladly accepted the plundering of their property since they knew they had a better and abiding possession. So our author says, do this more and more. Remember the prisoners. Remember those who are mistreated. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Now, if you are in prison, how often do you remember where you are? You've got bars, you've got barbed wire, you've got fences, you've got guards reminding you all the time of where you are. You never forget that's where you are. So that's the attitude we are to have towards those who are imprisoned for the gospel. Well, today, our brothers and sisters in Christ, many thousands around the world, are imprisoned and mistreated. Indeed, we learned just within the last week or so of a church in Indonesia where a group from ISIS came around, barred the door, surrounded it, set it on fire, burned everyone alive inside the church building. We too are to remember such as these. Why? He says, since you also are in the body. The phrase is somewhat ambiguous. It either means because you and they are both part of the body of Christ, or it means because you too have physical bodies like they do that suffer such pain. Today, most scholars kind of lean towards that second interpretation. I think whatever it means, both are true. We do have physical bodies like them. We can imagine the type of pain that they are going through. And we are together part of the body of Christ. These same promises hold for those in prison and for us. The same promises hold for those who are suffering and for us. So pray, pray, pray for such people to know that God will never leave them or forsake them, that the Lord is their helper, that they need not fear. What can man do to them? As Martin Luther once wrote to Philip Melanchthon, what can they do to us except kill us? The answer is man can do nothing apart from what God intends for his wise and good purposes. So remember those in prison and those who are mistreated. Verse 2, show hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In Roman times, there were few inns, and those that existed were dangerous and often of ill repute. From the book of Acts, we know that Paul and his missionary band, when they traveled, would stay in people's homes. We also know that that's what Jesus told his disciples to do when he sent out the 72 in Acts chapter 10, in Luke chapter 10. So from the early days of the church was engaging in a great deal of hospitality. Indeed, a writer in the second century called Lucian mocked Christians because they would care for itinerant preachers. And Lucian wrote this: if any charlatan or trickster who knows how to turn things to his own advantage comes among them, he quickly acquires sudden wealth by imposing on simple folk. They were so hospitable, so helpful to such traveling preachers. Furthermore, hospitality by God's people extends back centuries into the Old Testament. The phrase, some have entertained angels unawares, probably refers to Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham provided a meal for these three men who show up And it turns out that these are angels, including the angel of the Lord, in human form. Now, hospitality can be risky, particularly if those we are entertaining are strangers. It's possible these people we invite in our homes could harm us. It may be, as Lucian attests, that they are trying to take advantage of you, that they're not exactly what they seem to be. But since God never leaves us or forsakes us, while we are not to be foolish, we are to be generous, kind, welcoming, showing kindness, the kindness of God, to our neighbors, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and yes, to strangers. As the Genesis 18 story shows, often God ends up blessing us through these acts of kindness, even more than we bless those to whom we show such acts. In her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria Butterfield tells of her coming to faith, not through a book, not through a church service, not through a big evangelistic meeting, but through, quote, an invitation to dinner in a modest home from a humble couple, a couple she did not know, who lived out the gospel daily, simply, authentically. You can do that too. You can do that too. Showing hospitality. Fifth command, fifth one we're considering, first command in the text, love one another. Let brotherly love continue. That's the ESV. We can render this more emphatically. Brotherly love must continue. Brotherly love must endure. As stated above, this brotherly love is characteristic of the kingdom. It remains unshaken when God shakes all of creation. Indeed, this exhortation to brotherly love encompasses the other four commands. I think that's one reason that the author puts it first. He makes this general heading, and the other commands fall under it. Brotherly love must continue. So love your brothers and sisters, not money. So honor marriage. And do not be sexually immoral or adulterous. Let brotherly love continue for those in prison, for those who are mistreated. Show hospitality, yes, to your brothers and sisters in Christ as well as to strangers. And brotherly love can continue because God will never leave us or forsake us. He will give us that supernatural love for the unlovely that we could never generate ourselves. He'll provide what we need to be generous and willing to share, even if that means our being taken advantage of. He is with us, holding us, bringing us safely to his heavenly kingdom so we can lay down our preferences for others, confident that he will work all of that together for good. So all five of these commands flow out of God's promise, especially his promise never to leave us or forsake us. Furthermore, all five of these commands are ways that we glorify God, ways that we live out what God is like, ways that we show others what God is like, believers and unbelievers, showing that he is sovereign, showing that he is working out that good plan providentially in all that happens, that he's worthy of our faith, our trust, that it is impossible for him to lie. Now, we cannot show what God is like apart from his miracle of regeneration in our hearts. We can't love him and worship him apart from his grace and mercy, and that comes to us only through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you do not know him, ask, even now. Oh, Father God, would you accept even me by the blood of your Son? I deserve your punishment for my arrogant rebellion. But by your grace, would his sacrifice pay the penalty even for my sins? I believe. Help my unbelief. And God assures us in the 51st Psalm, a broken and contrite heart he will never despise. In Christ, you are accepted. In Christ, he will never leave us or forsake us. Well, we have a reminder and an acting out of these truths in the Lord's Supper. As we participate in the Lord's Supper, God assures us, I will never leave you or forsake you. For the bread and the wine picture Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Our consuming the bread and wine displays our union with God. Our consuming it displays our having his life within us. And because of the work of Jesus, there's no more separation between us and him. So consuming the bread and wine together displays our union with one another. And so we love one another. We show hospitality. We remember one another's sorrows. We honor marriage. We are content with what we have. So all that, all these great truths that were talked about this morning are right here in these elements in this, the Lord's table. So come to the table if you are in Christ Jesus and know, experience that God loves you in Christ. He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for such great promises. Thank you that you are the good and gracious King. Thank you for the forgiveness you offer in Jesus. Work now to saving effect, I pray, in the heart of anyone here who does not yet know you. Work to assuring effect, to enduring effect in those who do. Thank you for this physical reminder, this means of grace that you give us so that we might live without fear. So that we might live confident in your mercy and grace and your providential care. Use this ordinance to that end, we pray. Please take a few moments now to pray, confessing any sins that you need to confess, and I'll close us in a minute.